There's a book that I've used for many, many years now, How to Live with Them, Since You Can't Live Without Them, by Roger and Becky Terabassi. It's a great little one-volume book on marriage, and I think it has some great principles, and I've used it for many, many, many years now. And in that book, in the chapter entitled Stay Connected to Each Other, Terabassi shares this: I'll never forget some scary words I heard from a young friend the week before her wedding. She said, "Well, if it doesn't work out, we'll just get a divorce." Terabassi goes on to say, unfortunately, too many couples are going to the altar with that thought in the back of their minds, that if the relationship doesn't work, they'll get a divorce. We live in an age and society where the tide is moving to prenuptial agreements, broken contracts, litigation, annulments, and irreconcilable differences. This tide is eroding our values as a country, destroying the family and the sanctity of marriage. People would rather quit than change or fight for their relationship. It is normal to want to quit when we get discouraged or feel overwhelmed, or when a situation feels hopeless. Every relationship will have experiences that yield discouraging, hopeless feelings. Admittedly, some relationships will have more difficulty than others. Therefore, it is important to acknowledge that marriage is difficult and to make decisions that will help us to succeed. And I have a couple of goals as we go through this section of Malachi. And I have to tell you, on a personal level, not all of this is comfortable. Not all of this is comfortable to go through. And yet, I think that we have to really take seriously the Word of God. And we have to really understand, what is the Word of God teaching? My goals, let me share those with you so you understand where I've been coming from the last 2 weeks and where I'm coming from this week and probably one or two more weeks at least. My first goal is to strengthen the marriages of our church. My first goal is to strengthen the marriages of our church. If you are married, I want to strengthen your marriage. I want to strengthen my marriage. I want to give you the desire to make it be all that it can be. I want you to remember, if you've gotten to the point in your marriage where you're not remembering what it is that made her so special, what it is that made him so special, if you're getting at that point in your marriage where your thoughts about your mate during the day, if you really think about them, are negative, I want you to rekindle that love. I want you to rekindle and remember those things that attracted you in the first place, that made her or him irresistible to you. So the first thing I want to do is strengthen the marriages of our church. The second thing I want to do is to warn against or prevent the thinking that is prevalent today that divorce is the answer. I want to counter that. I want to give the biblical view about that. I want to warn against thinking that divorce is the answer. It complicates things. It makes things much more difficult in every way you can think of. So I want to prevent that kind of thinking. The third goal I have, I want to make the people of Del Rio Bible Church to be marriage missionaries, marriage evangelists. I want to make you an army of marriage missionaries, an army of marriage evangelists who are going out there and encouraging the people around you, who are going out there and sharing the truth of the Word of God with the people around you. You see, it's going to make a difference. It's going to make a difference in our community. It'll make a difference in our churches. It makes a difference in our nation, because stable marriages, stable homes bring stability to society. What Malachi does, and we won't get to verse 16 today, but what Malachi does is equate divorce with violence. And he doesn't mean physical violence there. He's saying that divorce does emotional violence to the people who are involved. The dissolution of the home leads to the dissolution of society. Now, let me tell you what I don't want to do. Those are my goals. What I don't want to do, and I'm desperately trying not to do, is to heap pain on those who already have enough pain from divorce or from being in a single-parent home or from a single-parent home. We're going to be talking about some of those things today. And I don't want to heap any more pain. I know that some of you here today perhaps still are carrying pain from those things, are still going through those things. I don't want to heap any more on you. I want you to know you have a God who loves you and restores you. I want you to know you have a God who loves you and can make your life all that you hope that it will be and all that He wants it to be, whatever has happened in your past. I want you to know that. So please, keep that in mind as we go through this. I have no desire to heap more pain on anybody. People are carrying enough pain. They don't need me heaping on more. But I also have to share the truth. I also have to reach out to those who are tottering and saying maybe that's the way to go. So that's what I hope to accomplish as we go through this study this morning. Now, one writer gave a great summary of the book of Malachi to this point of the book, and I thought this might be a good time to share a summary like that. God's people have become indifferent and unresponsive. Malachi points to actions that support God's charge. The people offer God broken down animals as sacrifices. The priests view serving in the temple as a burden, and the people are unfaithful to their spouses. If the people of Judah truly honored God in their hearts, their attitudes and actions would be very different indeed. People who care deeply, and listen to this, is a great sentence. People who care deeply about pleasing God are recognized by the lives they live, not by the words they speak. People who care deeply about God are recognized by the lives they live, not by the words they speak. What Malachi is arguing for, especially in verses 15 and 16, where he says, "Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth." Malachi shares this truth. I want to share twice now. I've almost forgotten to share this with you in the second service. And that is the translation / paraphrase of Eugene Peterson for this section of Scripture. He, I think, captures the real heart of what Malachi is trying to say. Let me share with you from Peterson, starting at chapter 2, verse 10. "Don't we all come from one Father? Aren't we all created by the same God? So why can't we get along? Why do we desecrate the covenant of our ancestors that binds us together? Judah has cheated on God, a sickening violation of trust in Israel and Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the holiness of God by falling in love and running off with foreign women, women who worship alien gods. God's curse on those who do this. Drive them out of house and home. They're no longer fit to be part of the community, no matter how many offerings they bring to the God of the angel armies. And here's a second offense. You fill the place of worship with your whining and sniveling because you don't get what you want from God. Do you know why? Simple. Because God was there as a witness when you spoke your marriage vows to your young bride, and now you've broken those vows, broken the faith bond with your vowed companion, your covenant wife. God, not you, made marriage. His Spirit inhabits even the smallest details of marriage. And what does He want from marriage? Children of God. That's what. So guard the spirit of marriage within you. Don't cheat on your spouse. I hate divorce, says the God of Israel. God of the angel army says, I hate the violent dismembering of the one flesh of marriage. So watch yourselves. Don't let your guard down. Don't cheat." I think that's a great translation / paraphrase of what Malachi is trying to communicate. Malachi is trying to emphasize God's original intention for marriage is that two become one. It is a one-flesh relationship. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. As I've told you many times before, that's not just a reference to the sexual relationship in marriage. It is a reference to the fact that God takes two individual lives and before Him makes them one. One in purpose, one in goal, one emotionally, one in every way. In fact, there are those Hebrew scholars who say the Hebrew of that passage has the idea that God literally makes the two blood relatives. God literally makes the two blood relatives. God's goal is that, as one writer said, is that marriage makes an indissoluble bond that's beyond human laws and regulations. That's what it means to be one flesh. That's what God does in the marriage relationship, in the marriage ceremony. It means to become an unbreakable unity before God. An unbreakable unity. Malachi is arguing for that. Malachi is arguing for God's original intent. Because remember, and we're going to look at it in just a few moments, the Jews had Deuteronomy 24 where Moses permitted divorce. And they took it so far as to say Moses didn't just permit divorce. Well, he's encouraging divorce. I'm going to show you in just a moment that that's so far from the truth. I'm going to show you in just a moment what the real intent of Deuteronomy 24 was. But Malachi is trying to get the Israelites back to understanding how important marriage is and what God sees marriage, where you have two individuals who become one flesh in every way possible. Now, last week we looked at Matthew 19 and we talked about, well, what is, if anything, what breaks the marital bond? Well, I want to ask you to turn, and that's where we're going to start, Matthew chapter 19 this morning. I want you to start at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. And by the way, there's a parallel in, I think it's Mark 10. There's a parallel. I think also Matthew 5:32 is a parallel. But this is a key passage here. Some Pharisees came to him, that is Jesus, to test him. And as I've said to you before, that's never a good thing. it never turns out well for the person who tries to test Jesus. And I don't care whether we're talking about the time of the Bible or we're talking about today, it never turns out well to test Jesus. Okay? So these Pharisees come to him to test him. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? That was the view of the Hebrews. Although there were two major schools, I'll share with you in just a moment. Jesus, in verse 4, goes back to creation. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? That's Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 5:2. Haven't you read, he said, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, and now he quotes Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, what is so important about this passage is what follows is Jesus' commentary on what it means to be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What Jesus is saying that is in the view of God from the time of the marriage ceremony, when God looks at those two people, He sees them as one. So they are no longer two, but one. That's Jesus' commentary on God's design, God's desire, God's will for marriage. And whenever I do a marriage ceremony, I always remind the couple of those words and remind them that in that ceremony, there is an unseen participant, that unseen participant being God. And at the moment they say their vows, at the moment they commit themselves to each other, God makes a change in them and looks upon them as one from then on. The second commentary that Jesus makes, so they are no longer two but one. The second is, therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. God's done a joining. I remind couples about that as well. It's not me who's joining you today. It's not because I have been given authority from the state to marry you. It's not that reason alone that you're joined today. It's because God is joining you and making you one. That's not to be taken lightly. That's not to be taken lightly. Verse 7, why then, they asked. They didn't like that. That's not the answer they wanted. Why then, they asked, did Moses command? I love that word, command. Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? You know, the truth is, Moses did command that if they were going to divorce their wives, they had to give her a writ of divorcement or a certificate of divorcement. It is true that Moses commanded that, but the way they're saying it is as if Moses commands divorce. Therefore, Moses promotes divorce, is the implication here. I'm going to show you in just a moment from Deuteronomy 24 why that is so far from the truth. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, I know a lot of people were away last weekend because it was the holiday weekend. We went over this in detail last week, so I'm not going to take time in this service to go over that. You can sermons are always online, or we can provide them by CD. But basically what it is saying here, and there are differences of opinion, I will start right there and admit that, but the majority of interpreters believe, and I accept this having studied it, there's one thing you can always count on. I went to a Bible college, and then I went to Dallas Theological Seminary after that. I had to write a paper in each school on divorce and remarriage. That's one thing you can count on. You can count on writing a paper in seminary on women's issues. You can count on certain things you know you're going to write papers on, and divorce and remarriage is one of those. So I started studying then, and I've studied it through the years, and I've taught on this before, and I have come to the conclusion independently that I agree with those who say that Jesus is talking here, marital unfaithfulness here means a sexual unfaithfulness of some kind. So that what breaks the marriage relationship is adultery or a sexual relationship of some kind, and that breaks the marital bond. And where the marital bond is broken, I believe, and again, there are those who disagree, but I agree with those who say that remarriage is permitted. Last week I went over with you, and again, I'm not going to take any time, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul dealt with an issue Jesus never dealt with, and that is people who were married as unbelievers came to faith in Jesus. One of them came to faith in Jesus Christ, the other one did not, and the unbeliever did not wish to stay in the marriage. That's a second clear reason in Scripture for breaking the marital bond. Those two things are clear, I believe, in Scripture. So Malachi, far from trying to permit divorce, is trying to go back to God's original intention. One writer put it this way, in effect, verse 15 says that God made monogamous marriage and intends unions to last. Apparently, the Israelites not only were marrying foreign women, but were also divorcing their Israelite wives in the process. So they were guilty of two sins, divorce and intermarriage with foreigners. William Barclay, who I share often with you, quotes from him. He's a great historian and has a lively way of saying things. He said this, in theory, nothing could be higher than the Jewish ideal of marriage. Chastity was held to be the greatest of all virtues. And then what Barclay did, was quote several Jewish authorities. And let me share those quotes. One Jewish authority said, we find that God is long-suffering to every sin except the sin of unchastity. Another authority said, unchastity causes the glory of God to depart. Another said, every Jew must surrender his life rather than commit idolatry, murder, or adultery. Another said, the very altar sheds tears when a man divorces the wife of his youth. The ideal was there, but practice fell very short. The ideal was there among the Jews, but practice fell very, very short. Now, I want to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, fifth book of the Old Testament. While Malachi is the last book, Deuteronomy is the fifth book. And I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And we'll look at what Moses said and what he intended. All right, the Jews used Deuteronomy 24 as an escape goat, so to speak. Well, what is Moses saying? All right, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, basically, what Moses is doing is trying to regulate divorce. Divorce was rampant in that day, and what Moses was trying to do was to put the brakes on divorce. He wasn't encouraging divorce in Deuteronomy chapter 24. In fact, if anything, he was trying to tell men who would decide. And by the way, men had most of the cards in this whole deal. Women could divorce a man for very narrow reasons, but men had everything open to them if they wanted to divorce a woman in that day. So what Moses is trying to do is to put the brakes on and trying to say to a man who is thinking about putting away his wife, a man who is thinking about giving her a certificate of divorce, he's trying to say to them, take a step back and think about this. Take a step back and think about this. This is irreparable. This is irreparable. Take a step back. How many couples I wish today would take a step back? Would take a step back. And I know that sometimes the pain of marriage and the pain of dysfunction in marriage is so great that that it seems like I'll have such relief if I just take this step and get out of this marriage. And we make it legally so easy these days, and they think it'll be so easy, I'll just get out of it, the pain will stop. And the truth is, temporarily, the pain stops. The problem is, it's temporary. And what they don't realize is that it brings into their lives so much permanent pain for them and for their children. Moses is trying to say, take a step back, think about this. One Old Testament scholar made these 6 points about Deuteronomy 24. Number one, Divorce was widespread in Israel. Divorce was widespread. Number two, the Old Testament regarded divorce as a tragedy. The Old Testament regarded divorce as a tragedy. Far from promoting it, the Old Testament regarded it as a tragedy. Number three, Deuteronomy 24:1-4 is given to regulate an existing practice. In other words, it wasn't given to provoke divorces. It was given to regulate what was already going on. Number four, and this is the difficult thing. When it says in chapter 24, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, the question is, what is something indecent? And the truth is, we have no understanding of that phrase. We just don't know. Nowhere in all of biblical interpretation, there are ideas about it, but nowhere do we have assurance of what that phrase means. What was this something indecent? We know that there are some things it can't be. It can't be premarital sex. It can't be adultery, because the law already in chapter 2 said that the penalty for those was what? Death. Where there is death, there's a breaking of the marriage bond, and surely that other person is free to remarry. So it can't mean, something indecent can't mean premarital sex or adultery. The problem is, the meaning of it is unknown. Number five. The certificate of divorce was given for the woman's protection. It was given for the woman's protection. It should make a man think before he divorced his wife. And number six, the law, Deuteronomy 24, the writing of the certificate of divorce, was meant to prevent frivolous divorce and to put divorce in a bad light. It was meant to prevent frivolous divorce and meant to put divorce in a bad light. Now, the question is, what is this indecency? What is the indecency that's being spoken about? Well, two schools of thought came up around this indecency. The school of Shammai very narrowly defined it as a sexual offense. The school of Hillel very broadly interpreted it as almost anything. If your wife burned your toast in the morning, she was toast. If she spoke too loudly, she's out of here. If she criticized her in-laws, that was something indecent. One writer explained it this way. There was a school of Shammai. They interpreted the matter with other strictness. A matter of indecency was to them adultery and adultery alone. The other school, quoting here, was the school of Hillel. They interpreted that critical phrase as widely as possible. They said that it could mean if the wife spoiled a dish of food. It could mean if she talked to a strange man. It could be if she spoke disrespectfully of her husband's relations in his hearing. It could mean if she was a brawling woman. A brawling woman was defined as a woman whose voice could be heard in the next house. Ooh-wee. Okay. Rabbi Akiba, who was of the school of Hillel, even went to the length of saying that it meant if a man found a woman who was fairer in his eyes than his wife was. As you might imagine, the laxer view prevailed. So, the point is this. Deuteronomy 24 was given to regulate divorce, to control it, not to promote it, to discourage it, not to encourage it. Well, there's a second thing he deals with, and I want to deal with it quickly before we're done this morning. Has not the Lord made them one, verse 15 of Malachi 2? In flesh and spirit they are his, and why one? Because he is seeking godly offspring. A reason here that Malachi mentions that they should be careful about what they're doing, careful about divorcing their wives, is because of how it would affect their children. As with the case of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we looked at last week, one of the reasons Paul said that they should not, if they're in a marriage where one, they're both unbelievers, one becomes a believer, if the believer wants to continue the marriage, the unbeliever wants to continue the marriage, the believer must stay in the marriage. Why? Because Paul said it's going to affect your children. You're going to be a channel of grace for your wife or husband who's an unbeliever. You're going to be a channel of grace for your children. Well, that same thing is true in a Christian marriage. You're a channel of grace for your children. You're a channel of blessing for your children. I think that's the reason, part of the reason, that in verse 16, Malachi equates divorce with violence. I don't think he's introducing in verse 16, and we'll look at it more next week, I don't think he's introducing another failure of the Jews just at the end of this whole discussion. I think he is saying that he is equating divorce with emotional violence. It has effects, and some of those effects never end. Said you're a channel. God wants godly offspring. You're a channel. You're a channel for God in the lives of those children. Well, Dobson had some really good things to say. I know that everybody can come up with anecdotal evidence and say, well, you know what? I knew this couple, and their relationship was so corrosive that it really was better for the children. I know that everybody can come up with some anecdotal evidence like that. I'm here to tell you that that's rare. I'm here to tell you that it's a lie when anyone says it's better for the children if you divorce. It is a lie. Let me share a little thing, couple things with you. There's a book that I've recommended many times. It's called Solid Answers. Solid Answers by James Dobson. Solid Answers. Question and answer format, really interesting. He deals with being single. He deals with being married. He deals with child rearing. He deals with all of these things. And he has several sections on the effects of divorce on children. And so just let me share what he says. What he says. This is Dobson. In one section of the book, he said this: in study after study now, we are seeing that divorce, single parenting, and family disruption are unhealthy for children. This is not to criticize those, and I want to emphasize this, I agree wholeheartedly with him. This is not to criticize those who find themselves in those circumstances, but neither can we continue to deny that intact two-parent families are the most healthy and contribute directly to a stable society. The future of the nation depends quite literally on millions of strong, committed, and loving families. As to the specific effects of divorce on children, he shares this. He cites studies that show, number one, parental divorce plays a direct role in fostering sexual experimentation among adolescents. Secondly, he says this: the stresses of divorce and or remarriage on children are directly implicated in out-of-wedlock childbearing. He says this: it's now known that emotional development in children is directly related to the presence of warm, nurturing, sustained, and continuous interaction with both parents. Anything that interferes with the vital relationship with either mother or father can have lasting consequences for the child. And while he doesn't say it in this section, many others have observed and done studies that show You know, you often hear people say, well, I waited to divorce till after my children were out of the house because it would be easier for them to take. The studies show that's not true. That's not true. Again, he doesn't say that here. Let me share more of what he says. One landmark study revealed that 90% of children from divorced homes suffered from an acute sense of shock when the separation occurred, including profound grieving and irrational fears. 50% reported feeling rejected and abandoned, and indeed, half of the fathers never came to see their children 3 years after the divorce. One-third of the boys and girls feared abandonment by the remaining parent, and 66% experienced yearning for the absent parent with an intensity that researchers described as overwhelming. Most significant, 37% of the children were even more unhappy and dissatisfied 5 years after the divorce than they had been at 18 months after the divorce. In other words, time did not heal their wounds. He concludes, that's the real meaning of divorce. The bottom line is that you are right, and he's answering a question from somebody who asked him, should I divorce because it's hurting the children? He says, the bottom line is that you are right to consider the welfare of your children in deciding whether or not to seek a divorce. As empty as the marital relationship continues to be for you, it is likely, from what I know of your circumstances, what this person shared with him, that your kids will fare better if you choose to stick it out. Malachi says, why does God make you one? Why does God not want that oneness broken? He says, because God is seeking godly offspring. Let me share one more thing with you. We'll be done for today. If you find this heavy, I do too. If you find this uncomfortable, I do too. And so let me encourage you that next week we'll be positive. We'll look at some strategies for avoiding divorce. The other side of that is strategies for improving marriage, okay? So we'll get into that next week. But let me finish with this illustration. How many of you have ever heard of Gypsy Smith? Anybody ever heard of Gypsy Smith? Nobody's heard of him anymore. Now, if I ask you if you heard of Dwight Moody, you'd probably say, some of you would say you've heard of him, right? Okay, some of you heard of Dwight Moody. I could probably name some others. But unfortunately, Gypsy Smith was also a British evangelist, and he was a gypsy's son, which is how he got the nickname, Gypsy Smith. And he converted to Jesus Christ. He lived from 1860 to 1947. In 1876, he converted to Christianity. He took Jesus as his Savior. He publicly confessed Christ. He felt called to the ministry and soon became preaching, as one writer bioed him, becoming known as Gypsy Smith. In 1889, he made the first of approximately 50 trips to the United States, during which he held evangelistic meetings in major churches and assembly halls. One of those meetings was a Rotary meeting in Illinois. That's what I want to share with you about. This comes from a devotional guide for fathers, something that Kathy and the boys brought me years and years ago, and I have found very beneficial in my own life. At a Rotary meeting in Illinois a number of years ago, Gypsy Smith gave a stirring speech to the leading business and professional men of the city. As he prepared to close his remarks, he lifted his well-worn Bible above his head and then asked the men in attendance, how many of you men can recall a saintly mother and a godly father who loved this book, read it, lived it, and seeped it into you? Nearly every man in the room with moist eyes and sober expression raised a hand. Then quietly and depthly, Gypsy made his final statement, with all your influence today, how many of you are so living that your children will remember you for your faithfulness to this same book? It was a tense moment. The point had sunk deep into the hearts of those in attendance, bringing conviction and a silence in which one might hear a pin drop. Not a hand was raised. Every hand went up when he asked if they had a parent who influenced them. But when asked if they were influencing their own children, not a hand went up. And the devotional writer says this: if you were asked these two questions today, how would you answer them? We are a channel of blessing and a channel of grace to our children. Next week, we'll look at some positive ways to avoid divorce and build our marriages. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for these words, hard words, Lord. Hard words to read, hard words to study, hard words to teach. Oh, I pray, Father, for the many in our congregation affected by divorce in one way or another, or affected by single family parenting. And I pray for grace for them, Father. I pray for encouragement, forgiveness, direction. I thank you. I pray, Father, also for the marriages of our church and the future marriages of our church, that we would make a commitment to our mates, an unbreakable commitment. We already have at the altar, but Father, help us to be reminded about it and refresh that commitment to our mate, to do the hard things if necessary. Help us to do that, Father. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.